I'll be reading from John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. That's John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Again, I do remember that incident, Jeff, and I remember it well. As a matter of fact, I had researched it, and found that you were right. my son and I watched an episode of MythBusters where they were going through that and determined that those hand dryers were unsafe. So this morning when I stopped at Speedway at exit 186 outside of Cambridge, all they had was hand dryer, so I went out and stole some napkins and wiped my hands on them. And somebody came and said, you got to buy a donut for that. Well, I said, as soon as I get my hands clean, I will now. They didn't say that, but I do often just use, find those napkins. So Jeff has schooled me in more ways than one. We are studying in the Gospel of John. We so appreciate you being here this morning. Hope you can come back any night this week. Lord willing, we'll study John 4 now. John 5 this evening, John 6 Monday evening, John 7 Tuesday evening, John 8 Wednesday evening, if you don't kick me out before then. We would appreciate your study and your time very much. In John chapter 3, Jesus had that discussion with Nicodemus. After that discussion about being born of water and the Spirit, you know what the next thing that John records is? Now remember, the Gospels were not set out necessarily to be chronological records. They were not set out in order to be everything happened in this order. Now, Luke does say at the beginning of his gospel that he wanted to set an orderly narrative, but there are different ways to take orderly than chronologically. Could be topically, sort of things like that. Topical things are more important to the Jews than to us, maybe. We like to think of things on a timeline sort of thing. But we don't know exactly when all these things particularly happened, but the next thing that John records, in his purpose of writing to get people to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the next thing that he records after a discussion about being born again and spiritual things is, in John chapter 3 and verse 20, that there was some baptizing going on. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And then we know from chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that it wasn't Jesus himself actually doing the baptizing, but he was teaching it and his disciples were doing it. Now, they couldn't have been baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ yet. They could not have been baptizing in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection yet, because he had not died, been buried, and resurrected yet. But there became sort of a dispute then between John's baptism and Christ's baptism at the end of chapter 3. John was baptizing the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John was baptizing here. Some of the disciples start to dispute about it, and then John, the Baptist, takes the opportunity to remind them, Jesus is greater than I am. He's the reason that I'm here. He must increase, I must decrease, he says in John chapter 3, verse 30. Then in chapter 4, we're back to a discussion of Jesus dealing with people, dealing with particular individuals. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Oh, it's so interesting. So much in there I really don't have time to elaborate on so we can get to the rest of our lesson, but let me say this. What if Jesus himself had actually baptized people? Can you imagine the jealousy and the rivalry that would have been inspired through the years by somebody saying, well, I've been baptized into Christ. Yeah, but my grandfather was baptized by Jesus Christ himself. And then 2,000 years later, well, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather knew a guy who had a dog that had an owner that was baptized by Jesus Christ. I mean, you had that sort of thing going on, wouldn't you? Because Jesus was smart, it didn't matter who did the baptizing, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some of them were taking pride in Paul, some of them were taking pride in Peter. Paul says, doesn't matter who does the baptizing. How can he be the priest not to baptize? Doesn't mean baptism isn't important, but it means who does the baptizing wasn't all that important. So Jesus did not baptize himself, but the disciples did the baptizing for him. And then he left Judea to go to Galilee. Now that's interesting too. Because here people from Russia, people from North Korea, they read about the Son of God, and they find out really tucked away there, he's not a crowd-pleasing servant. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, the disciples are all excited. They tell Jesus, all the people are following you. All the people are sitting there. All the people are coming around you. You know what Jesus says? Well, build up the church building and let's get the money rolling then. Now, that's not what he says. He says, let's leave here. Let's go to the next area. Because for this purpose, the Son of Man came to preach the gospel. He wasn't worried about the crowd. He wasn't a charlatan that's just looking for a big following. He's baptizing more disciples than John in Judea, so he leaves to go up north to Galilee, an area where he grew up, in Nazareth, an area where he spent a lot of his ministry, an area where he gained the disciples. He leaves to go up north to Galilee, but the trouble is he's got to pass through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. And his disciples are probably thinking, oh, do you really have to go through Samaria? Oh, come on. Do you really have to go through there? They hated Samaria. And let me tell you, this was a racist thing that they hated Samaria. Racism was never right, never good. This was a racist thing that the Jews of that day had for the Samaritans. So here are some things that happened. Back 700 years before, the northern kingdom of Assyria had been wiped out by the Assyrian army. The northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, had been wiped out by the Assyrian army, all the people taken captive, and then that king that did that did what his policy was and took other people from other regions that he had captured and put them there in Israel. Now, other kings later would have a different policy, but his idea was, if I take people away from their homeland, they're not going to be as liable to try to rise up and defend it. So I'll take these people that I've conquered elsewhere and put them here in Israel. There's an interesting passage in the book of 2 Kings that says how, you know, when that happened, they didn't respect the God of that land, who was Jehovah God, and therefore God sent a bunch of lions and killed them. Then maybe they learned a little bit of respect. Those people were there. When some of the Israelites had come back from the second captivity in 586 or 536 B.C., then apparently some of the Jews started intermarrying with some of those people who were captured from other places, and they became known as Samaritans. To the people of Judea who kept track of their lineage, these people were to be scorned because they were, well, half and half. Racially true. That was wrong. For the Jews to think that way. It was just plain out racism. It was just plain out ridiculous. But it was the case. So Jesus had to go through Samaria to get there, telling us that Jesus doesn't care about race. Jesus doesn't care about what color you are or what color the next person is. My daughter is getting ready to marry a fellow whose dad was black and his mom was white. I couldn't care less. It doesn't bother me in the least. Last I checked, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, from one blood, God made all the nations on the face of the earth and determined their people and times and the boundaries of their death. We're all human beings. And we all deserve respect. And we all deserve the gospel. And that's my hope for everybody, of every race, of every color, however much mixed it might be. But we just get the gospel. If we want to get past all the racism that's dividing the country, you know what people need? The gospel. It's not the only thing that can do it. Everything else leads back to nationality and tribalism and pride. But the gospel ought to be the place. Sometimes, sadly, it hasn't been. Sometimes there have been Christians who called themselves Christians that were very racist and maybe came to repent. But sometimes, the only place to get past all of that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who loves everybody. And they had to go through Samaria, and they came to a city called Sychar, which was near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This goes way back in Jewish history. Abraham started the nation by God's design. Isaac, his son, then Jacob, his son. Jacob had 12 sons, last of whom was Joseph. Jacob had bought a plot of ground from the sons of Hamor near Shechem. In Genesis 33, verse 19, and Joseph's bones were going to be buried there later on, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, I believe. But there's actually no record in the Bible of what comes next and that is that there's a well there. Now, even though there's no record in the Bible of a particular well being at that spot, from what I read in the encyclopedia and commentary articles, that's the most agreed upon spot that we have in biblical land nowadays. And that is the Jacob's Well is at this particular place, which is outside the city. It's named something different now, but would have been ancient Shechem. And they say it's about 3 feet in diameter and about 100 feet down. But now it's dry, but then it would have been well watered for the people who came to get their water there, and they didn't have electric pumps. And they didn't have a pipeline to carry it to a house or a dorm or whatever you might need. They didn't have any of that, so they just had to get the old fashioned well. Jacob's Well was there, verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're reading through this in Russia. You're reading through this in North Korea. You've learned that this man can change water to wine. You've learned that this man can tell somebody about themselves before he even meets them. You've learned that this man claims to be the Son of God. He's weird. He's thirsty. How is this to be? And getting slotting in little by little into the great mystery that was Jesus Christ, that he was 100% man and 100% divine, all at the same time. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. I understand what I need to know about that, but I sure don't get how it all works. Here is God who created water, thirsty and weary from his journey. Interesting. Can he identify with our thirst and our need? He sure can. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now that's even worse. Back in that country, about as much as you hated Samaritans, you hated women. I mean, women were low on the class of society, if you will. Women were not treated well. In that society, in ancient Jewish society, a man pretty much had domination over his wife. Under Roman law, he had domination over his wife to the point of death. He didn't like something to do, to kill her, he wouldn't get in trouble. At least at certain times in Roman law. In Jewish society, a man dared not speak to a woman out in public, even if it was his own wife. He could divorce her for any trivial reason. And there was one of those great philosophers, I think it was Socrates, yes, Socrates, that wrote that he daily gave thanks that he was not born a slave or a woman. Now, there are people today who tell us that we Christians are misogynists. That means a woman here. And they usually tell us that because we're trying to protect the life that is inside her womb. Or they tell us that because we don't, in the churches of Christ, allow a woman preacher, a woman elder, because we're trying to follow the biblical demand of Scripture. But I want to tell you this story that our Lord and his religion lifted the status of women and continues to lift the status of women above any other philosophy in the world. Well, but they can't be public. Who says being public is better than not being public? When was that ever written? Who says that standing in front of people makes you a greater person? I want to tell you something. My wife is a better person than I am, inside and out. My wife is a better person the way she treats people. My wife is a better person with her patience. My wife is a better person with godliness. And only once in a while does she speak publicly at a lady's inspiration day. And if there were ranks in heaven, if we had to be in line behind someone, I'd want to be right behind my wife because she's a better person than I am. And I'm not being falsely humble. And besides that, well, Andy, you got this passage where a wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Yeah. We also have a Son of God who submitted to his Father and said, if you want to be great, you've got to be the servant of all. So when did it become great to be able to stand in front of people? I don't get that. Sometimes if I had my brothers, I'd give up this career and let somebody else stand up in front and take the heat for the things that need to be said. Who said that different roles mean inequality? They don't. In Islamic religion, you still got that sort of thing where you can't speak to a woman out in public sometimes. And they got that thing where they have to wear those sorts of things. And in certain cultures, they can beat their wives out in public if they want to. And sometimes I've even known guys that convert to Islam so that they can treat their wives badly. And other situations do the same. Christ understands the role and the importance of men and women as being equal, puts them in different roles. I mean, I've never had a child. It looks like a painful thing, but it looks like a glorious thing. Our daughter-in-law is getting ready to have a baby. My wife and I are a little jealous because they're all the way in Percy, Arkansas, and we're up here 14 hours away in West Virginia. But I'm telling myself this, that daughter-in-law needs her mother closer at the time of that baby's birth more than she needs someone who didn't give birth to her. You feel what I'm saying? That's a thing that men don't experience. Am I going to say I'm cheated? Am I going to say I know? No, no. God gave us different roles. And God raises the place. Here's Jesus talking to a woman of a race to whom he was not to speak, according to societal function, talking to a gender to whom he was not to speak out in public, and he says to her, give me a drink. Now, she doesn't seem to take offense at that. She just wonders why in the world he's even talking to her. She takes it as a compliment. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We just don't deal with each other. Jesus, once again, being the master teacher, does not answer the question directly, but here are a series of volleys that take place. This isn't a speech as much as it is a tennis match, if you will. Any of you ever watch tennis on TV? If you ever go to a match, you have a good one out there. Right back and forth like that. I used to play tennis in high school, so I figured I can use that as an illustration. You have something called a volley. Somebody serves, somebody returns it, somebody hits it back, somebody hits it back, that whole point. You got several volleys in that point. This side hits it, that side hits it. Think of this speech as seven volleys, if you will, between Jesus and the woman. Volley number one, give me a drink. Wait a minute. You are not supposed to be talking to me, a Samaritan woman. You have no dealings with Samaritans. Volley number two, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says he would give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Well, you need water to live. I mean, that's from science. She probably knew that just from experience. You need water to live. Living water. So she responds to that third by saying, so, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She hasn't gotten the whole spiritual implication just yet. Volume number three, Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Literally speaking, no. One of the great problems with the Western mindset, European and American, is that sometimes we want to take things way too literally. The ancient Jewish world, and the Eastern world even still today, uses a lot of figures, a lot of figures of speech, a lot of analogies, a lot of illustrations. Jesus talked about a sower that went out to sow. Jesus talked about a sower that put tares in when there only should have been wheat. There were all these kinds of illustrations that he talked about. But Jesus talked about these kinds of things that gave you some sort of image that would help you understand something spiritual. I get that as a voice teacher. I spent a little bit of time trying to figure out how the human voice works, and I found out this. You really can't tell people, you know, on a piano, if you're teaching somebody piano lesson, you can say, put your fingers here, and hit that, and this note comes out. Now tell me to sing this note, and here's what I do with my vocal cords that are inside here, and here's what I do with my abdominal muscles that are inside here to get the air. Well, you can't do that. You just have to give them images, like one image for longer breath support is to pretend you have a beach ball in your belly and you're standing there as you breathe. Well, you know, that's just an image. Jesus would use images to give talk spiritual things, and here's one of the most beautiful images. What is more precious than water? All you like food? Here. Yeah. Probably takes water to make just about all of the food that you eat. At least takes water to get all of the food that you grow. And what is your body without water? You need a certain amount of water every day. My body grows up a certain percentage of water. But that water, you're always going to be thirsty again. You take a drink at midway of that tennis set, and then you're thirsty again. Same side and you're thirsty again. There's just nothing that continues to satisfy you, but here he's promising a fountain of water that springs up from within you to everlasting life. You know what he's saying, isn't he? Your life is more than your body. When you say that, he said it directly in Matthew chapter 6. Your life is more than your body. This body is just dust, and it's going to go back to dust, but your life is more than your body. And no matter what the culture of the time says, You are different from the animals. You have the ability to think. You have the ability to reason. You have the ability to collaborate. You have the ability to build things with other people. You have the ability to think outside of yourself and think about what you're thinking. You have something within you that is not just body. It's dualism. Not materialism, but dualism. You have part one of you being body, part two of you being spirit or soul. There's something inside of you that cannot be explained completely by time. Now, science has tried to explain everything that way. They call it materialism, that is, everything has to be made up of material things. And all about this question, man, this goes back to the lesson I did a bit, so I apologize if I overstep a little bit. All about this question. If everything is explained by scientific processes, then the function of your brain in thinking is just random synapses firing in your brain, just random chemical processes, and nothing more than that. And if it's nothing more than that, then why could you trust what you're thinking? Why could you dare believe it? It's just random firing of things in your head. No, it's a mind that came from somewhere. It's a mind that was created by a superior mind, and you have something more to do. Well, there's such a thing as everlasting life that goes beyond the physical food that you will eat, goes beyond the physical water that you will drink. There is such a thing as everlasting life, Jesus was telling this woman. Okay, we got the Son of God. He says, be born again to see the kingdom of God. We need a new kingdom. He turned water to wine. That's all good, but that's going to go dry at some point. Now he says, water springing up in you into everlasting life. Oh, that sounds good. I'm getting older. And I've watched my father die. And I was there when my mother died. And I know I'm going to die someday. And it's closer than it was yesterday. And the day before that. What about everlasting? Well, the evolution is not going to promise you that. When you're dead all over, you're left in unity. But there is a soul. Not just because I want there to be, but because there is. And there's everlasting life. Well, this woman is brought by that possibility. She says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw. Hey, this is my ticket out, she says in this volley. I won't have to be thirsty again, and I won't have to walk all the way to this well every day and bring my pitcher down here and fill it up and raise that bucket up out. I won't have to do any of that work anymore. Just give me this water. She still hasn't got the spirit for that. So in the next volley, Jesus used quite the extreme tactic. He stops talking about water and goes to the next very natural subject, Mary. How do you get some water to Mary? That's what he does. He says, go call your husband and come here. Now, I don't know if her look of excitement is that everlasting life water fades real quickly and she dumps her head, but she says, I have no husband. Now, it's no change to not have a husband, but what he has been doing has been changed. So the next volley is, Jesus says, you've well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that is so true. Now, God's law of marriage from the very beginning was one man, one woman for life. That had been corrupted through the Old Testament, to where God put up with polygamy sometimes, and put up with some sorts of divorce and remarriage sometimes it seems, but he only did that because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus taught in Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. And now, the only reason to be divorced and remarried is if your spouse is cheated on you. So she likely didn't have five guys cheat on her. And even if all those were legitimate marriages, she's living with a guy out of wedlock now. And less than 21st century, that's still wrong. It'll always be wrong. And why is it wrong? Number one, because God said. And number two, because it's bad for you. Long-term studies have been done that show that women are losing the best years of their life by giving them to a man without demanding of him the commitment of marriage. It's better for everything that God tells us to do. Means life gets better for us. And you say, wait a minute, what if we die a martyr's death? I understand that. I'm talking about in the moral aspect of things. Everything he's getting us to do is for our good. We think we know better because we want this and we want that, and the devil makes it look good, and the devil makes it look pleasurable. But everything he tells us is to warn us.
He doesn't force us to keep it. I'm not going to force my neighbor to keep it. I'm going to treat people with respect. But God knows what's best for us.
So Jesus is trying desperately to turn this into a spiritual conversation. When she doesn't get it with the water, he goes to morality. Moral living is necessary. Moral living is good. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those Gentiles were just about every sort of sexual perversion that there was. This is kind of like modern America. Paul says, be differently than the world. Give your body honor. You love somebody? Give them honor. Don't use them, respect them, and stay away from them in intimate regard. Honor. Well, this woman wasn't doing that. So here comes the next volley. Her, I perceive that you are a prophet. And that's how she answers that ball. You notice that? Her, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, you told me things that I didn't know about myself, or that I knew about myself, but I didn't know that you knew. Nobody told me this. I don't know how you knew that. You must be a prophet. Now, she gets the idea that he's some kind of religious person. Now, what's the next thing people do when they realize they're religious? You know, it's underwhelming sometimes. People realize I'm a preacher. Oh, I'm sorry for what I just said. Or, realize I'm a preacher? Oh, I had a brother that took a class at seminary one summer. Something like that. Or they try to embroil you in the controversy. Hey, you're a preacher. Well, what do you think about what's going on with this? And what do you think about what's going on with that? People don't want to talk about themselves and their spiritual needs. This woman didn't either. She went to the spiritual controversy between the Jews and Samaritans of the day. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship. Well, the background there is this. Very near testamental time, there was a high priest that married a Samaritan. He, according to these commentaries, then was kicked out of the high priesthood, went to Samaria, and the rulers there decided, hey, we'll build a temple here, so he can be high priest of them, or at least somebody can, so we don't have to worry about Jerusalem anymore. So they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which would be right close to where this well was. And it, about 129 B.C., that temple was destroyed, but the people still had a flat place up there that they used to worship, and there was competition. Oh, the right place to worship is here on Mount Gerizim. No. The right place to worship is here in the temple, and they had that back and forth going all the time. So instead of answering about her own moral problem, she says, well, let's get into this discussion then. What do you think about where we're supposed to worship? Jesus' next serve is a long one. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and now it is, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father. It's not going to be about mountains, very soon. Takes it out of her discussion. It's not going to be about places, real soon. In Acts chapter 17, Paul will say, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's not going to be about this building or that building, but you're going to be able to worship God just wherever you want, as long as you do it in spirit and in truth. Spirit. Spiritual things. It's not about the place, it's about you. And whether you're living right when you come to worship. And he does interject here that the Jews were right. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. The salvation is of the Jews. In that controversy, the Jews were right. The temple was the place to worship. That was it. But he says in verse 23, for the hour is coming, and now it is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Your worship depends upon whether or not you are living right. There are people that I know that go to worship services, and I wonder, why bother? Your life is a moral mess. You're rebelling against God at every turn. Why bother? Back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, God said, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meat. He said, you want your sacrifices to gain my attention? You seek to do evil, learn to do good. You hurt the oppressors. Watch out for the fatherless, the same the orphans, the widows, that sort of thing, Isaiah 1:16-17. Said the same thing in Isaiah 5:21-24. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your sacred assemblies. How do you want me to, how do you get me to like it? Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Be just. Be right. Then worship. Let's do the right things in worship. We're using the rest of the New Testament. But you often have to be right with God before you walk into the assembly and sit down and sing praise and praise. Or all to Jesus I surrender. Really? Did you surrender everything to Him? Right? He knows what's best. And He's in the position to believe. And He does. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. She's starting to fear it a little bit. She's starting to get the spiritual implications. She says, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. He will tell us all things when He comes. Jesus said to her, what's this? If you're a woman, or if you're a reader for the first time, I who speak to you am He. That Christ, that'd be me. The one you studied out through all the Old Testament passages, that'd be me. And even more than that, the word He is in italics as it often is through the book of John, which really means He says, I am, which is the name God gave Himself to Moses with the burning bush. What shall I tell your name is? I am who I am. I who speak to you am Christ. He met the Christ. She's been confronted then with her spiritual needs. And without getting too personal, and without asking personal questions, and without asking for responses publicly with a raising of hands or something, let's just challenge ourselves, shall we? How many times am I thinking more about physical things than I am about spiritual things? How many times am I thinking, well, I need to get this done and that done and this done? You do need to get those things done. You've got to be responsible people when you work. But you never stop to think, am I right with God? Well, I'm going to that church, and they seem to be the right church, and they seem to be doing things the right way, so I got my membership in the directory there, so I'll think, well, how about you? How about me? How about my love? Am I right with God? And if you aren't right with Him, realize that you're confronting not the preacher and not the elder, but like this woman, you're confronting the Christ, who knows your heart, and knows what you need, and desperately wants you to come to Him, but will not in justice put up with impenitence and stubborn things. Where are we in that regard? The rest of the New Testament teaches us exactly what we need to do. Believe in Jesus Christ, as chapter 3 says. Repent of sins because they separated from God. Confess Jesus Christ and be born again. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, oh, you can be right with God. You've got sin weighing you down, making you feel guilty. You can be right with God. You have all of it forgiven. Coming up out of the waters of baptism because of the answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've done that, and you've fallen away, you've gone back into the world, and you think, I've done some things that I shouldn't have done. Be thankful to serve a merciful God to allow Christians to come back to Him with penitence and prayer. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?